I want to imagine yourself comfortable on your couch in the second episode of that Netflix binge, and all of a sudden it stops and a newscaster comes on the screen. We interrupt this program to bring you a critical news story. There is distress among the nations. People are faint with fear and foreboding of what's coming upon the world. Be on guard. Have strength to escape all these things that will take place. At this point, you might be thinking, what sort of story is this announcer going to unfold for us? Is it news of some global disaster or something around global warming or some international geopolitical situation? This description might well describe some people's reaction to the election. Or this might be how other college football teams are reacting to the Ducks being undefeatable last night. This description I gave you is a picture of great anticipation. But these are lines from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, our Gospel reading today. And when we hear these words of distress and be on guard and have strength to escape, it fosters a sense of anticipation. Anticipation, the way we carry it, is dependent on the story behind it. My feelings of anticipation around going to the dentist differ widely from my anticipation of going to a concert. I know in our country right now, there are different sides of the aisle anticipate the next president in very different ways. The backstory shapes what we anticipate, what we hope for. One scholar, Jürgen Moltmann, says that hope is anticipated joy, and anxiety, anticipated terror. In Luke chapter 21, it shows Jesus predicting the vindication of the Messiah through the destruction of Jerusalem and his ultimate return to take full everlasting dominion. And this passage alludes to Daniel 7, if you want to have some homework tonight, is to pull up the gospel in Daniel 7. Verse 13 and 14 and compare. And we are in that period between the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and Jesus' final appearing. And as we start Advent today, we remember that in-between period that we live. It's a season of the church year focusing on anticipation. Past anticipations leading up to the Christmas story, in our present anticipation of Jesus' final return. Advent reminds us which story we're in. We are a storied species, and there are so many competing stories and narratives in our world today. The Disney princess narrative, the Marvel comic superhero narrative, the American dream narrative, or our boutique self-customized narrative of the individual self. And in all of these, we want to be the hero in the story. But when we enter the liturgy of Advent, we widen the lens of view. We set our small, fleeting story in the context of God's wider story, where the Creator of this amazing world entered into it as one of His human creatures to deliver us from slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to resurrect us one day to spend eternity with Him in redeemed bodies and renewed creation. This Advent anticipation, this hope, it can spur our faith, it can inspire us in life, and drive us closer to Christ. But how? How can this hope do all of that? Do you know, hope is a funny thing. We use this word all the time. From political signs to inspirational bracelets. In life, hope keeps us going through so many hard times. But what is hope? Sure, we could say hope is, we have a generic dictionary definition. It's the expectation things will turn out for the better. Fair enough. But we use the word in so many different ways and contexts. Driving here, you might have seen a person unhoused, wandering the streets, or we might have heard of somebody with terminal cancer, and we think, Oh, it's hopeless. But is that the same as hoping for morning coffee? Or hoping to clean the garage this afternoon? Or hoping to win the lottery someday? We use this word in so many different ways. A clinical psychologist in Australia named Lisa Aitken last year wrote a PhD thesis at the University of Sydney and University of Oxford to answer this very question, the psychology of hope. And this is kind of interesting. She did field research and asked Australians around the country, that country, on their hopes for the future. And people of different generations said different things. But she found that a significant majority of young people interviewed identified their hope as that things don't get worse. Wow. That's not optimism. But you know, she not only did some surveys, field research, she didn't stop at that grim take on today's state of affairs. She surveyed the thinking around hope through the past 2,500 years, from Plato to Aristotle, Descartes, Kant, Nietzsche, and then, of course, in the Bible, and Augustine and Aquinas, as well as modern theologians like Jürgen Moltmann. She said this, true hope is an experience of our whole being, involving specific ways of thinking, acting, and feeling. The objects of hope are realistic and important, and yet somewhat uncertain. To hope, we must value change and believe that something different is possible. So I want to go to forward the slide just a little bit. And each of these four pillars are going to appear one at a time. So just do one pillar at a time. Just leave it right there. Dr. Aitken identified four pillars that help us foster and preserve hope. I don't know if you can see the words on the bottom. I should have made them bigger. But anyway, the first pillar to help us foster and preserve hope is that the hope is meaningful and possible. It's a mindset that the future can hold meaningful possibilities. Can the thing I'm hoping for happen? And does it matter? And the second pillar, if you go to the next one, is this hope waitable? Is it something I can wait for? Is it worth waiting for? And especially, do I have agency in the waiting to act as needed? And is it realistic to wait? The third aspect of supporting our feelings of hope is that they happen in community. That I can get help from others as I wait for this sort of thing. Do I have to wait alone? And then the fourth pillar that she found supporting hope was getting glimpses. That a person can actively focus on a positive glimpse that they have of the future. That they can make moves toward it within their capacity. What taste of the hope can I have right now? Let's say, for example, I went to a friend's house for dinner. I really hope they serve ice cream. Is ice cream meaningful and possible? It's meaningful, yes. I love the taste of ice cream. Pretty much any flavor. Is it possible? Well, that depends on my hosts. Do they like ice cream? Are they lactose intolerant? Are they on a diet? All these other sort of variables. But in general, we go to somebody's house, we might assume ice cream is meaningful and possible there. Secondly, can I wait for it? Do I have the patience and self-control not to rummage through their freezer right away or to rudely ask or to mention it in every bit of conversation? And third, are they waiting too? Can we wait in community for dessert after we've eaten our vegetables and whatever else, whatever courses that we have? Do they empathize with my anticipation? Do they encourage me to wait along with them? Do I wait in hope and in community? And then finally, to support my hope of ice cream, have I had a glimpse of ice cream? Have I tasted it before? Did they mention on the phone, hey, we might have ice cream to round out the meal? Or I might have peeked in the freezer when they were in the other room just to double check that there is ice cream and it's not sherbet or something else. Yes. So I think Steve just gave me permission to peek in this freezer next time I'm there. So with those nonverbal cues. So, but, you know, these are things that can support our experience of hope. And she kind of unpacked it at the psychological level. And more seriously, we can see this in other realms as well, such as in recovery, in Alcoholics Anonymous. We see their practices grounded in four pillars like this, although they don't speak of it in this way. They value sobriety as meaningful. They talk about it as possible. They give people a process to act on while they're waiting or on that journey to get towards sobriety. Sobriety is pursued in community, and they also encourage glimpses of sobriety along the way. There's many other things we could unpack in talking about how these four pillars can support an experience of hope. In my message this morning, I'm going to look at our Advent hope through the lens of these four pillars. And I'll refer to the readings this morning, so keep your finger in passages, especially Luke 21, but some of the others I'll quote as well. So first of all, as we think about Advent, is Jesus coming meaningful? Is it possible? Well, we heard in Jeremiah 33, the Old Testament passage, God says, the days are coming when I will fulfill the promise I made. God assures his people that he will keep his promises. Jesus said at the end of Luke 21 in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's pretty good evidence for us that Jesus' coming is possible. God will be fulfilling promises that he's made to previous generations. God's not just ad-libbing it and acting arbitrarily along the way. God has a purpose and meaning in history, and God will come back in Christ one day. It's possible. Is Jesus coming conceivable? Luke 21 gives us an interesting picture. Signs in creation of the Creator doing something, of the earth shaking and the sun and the moon doing different things. And that's common motifs in the Old Testament that are used in speaking of Jesus coming. It speaks about the powers of the heavens being shaken. The angels and demons or whatever spirits are there are in upheaval. And those who follow those false powers are afraid and experience foreboding. And so it gives us this image of things shaking, of anxiety and fear. And the Son of Man comes in a cloud. Now, I wanted to think about that just for a minute, of Jesus coming on a cloud. It's not like some cartoon where he's riding this cloud chariot down out of the sky. If you could go to the next slide there, Carl. This is a picture that some of us imagine. Well, not exactly, but we could imagine what the world is like. God's way up in heaven in the clouds, and all the rest of life happens down below, from creation all the way to the second coming. And this is really not an accurate picture. Go to the next one. We see actually what's happening. What actually really happens is the Bible narrates it, is that God is at work under history, underlying history, at work at every step. Not just an absent caretaker who pops in now and then to check up on stuff. And so when we think about Jesus appearing, he's not coming as if he's been absent a long time. God is at work now and throughout each generation. But Jesus comes, he appears, and he enacts a full restoration. It says he comes with power and with great glory. So you can go to the next slide. Just leave it blank. Go to the blank one. Okay, thank you. And so when we think about Jesus appearing or coming down, there's all kinds of imagery that we might have heard in the past from different end times writers. I know some of you might have read or seen the movie based on the writings of Hal Lindsey. I think he passed away this past week. I don't agree with all of his depictions of the end times. What this passage we read about today speaks of Jesus' vindication, his resurrection, ascension, and his judgment on Jerusalem. And if we had time, we could unpack Daniel 7 in relation to that. But N.T. Wright in England, especially in his book, Surprised by Hope, speaks about this passage very effectively. And he talks about Jesus coming and uses the Greek word parousia. Go to the next slide there, Carl. And parousia is a Greek word that means coming, or literally presence. And it's more, not so much the sense of coming down out of heaven, but more all of a sudden everybody's suddenly aware of a supernatural and powerful presence. And this word was used in ancient Greek religious texts of someone being aware of a spiritual being when they're doing these pagan sacrifices. They use this word parousia. Also, parousia is used of when the emperor would arrive into a town. And so it speaks of arrival of royal presence. And so this passage, I think we get distracted if we focus on the mechanics of it all, or of us flying up and Jesus flying down, or the destruction of the space-time universe. The emphasis is that Jesus is coming. That it's beyond our comprehension, but we can comprehend it. We can see through this that it's possible, that it's conceivable. And we can also see that it's meaningful. Yes, we long for something better than the present. This world we live in is not a fixed cycle of karma or fate. We have a linear view that a better ruler is coming, as it said in Jeremiah 33. He is a righteous and perfect judge, one of good character. When Jesus comes, there's not going to be a secret scandal that is exposed on Twitter. There's not going to be some person coming out of the woodwork and say, oh, let me really tell you about Jesus. No. When Jesus comes, he will not only pass the background check, he defined the background check. It says, the Lord is our righteousness. It's God's righteousness, not our imperfect kind. And it says that Jesus will come and bring justice and safety in the land and in the city of Jerusalem. And when we read Jeremiah 33 and look at the headlines, it helps us to pray, Lord, may your righteous branch come. Bring peace to all the lands. Bring peace to Jerusalem. And in those days, it says in Luke 21, as we read, evil will be gone. We know what to expect on the final inauguration day. And so as we remember this meaning of our Advent hope, it strengthens our hope as we think about what's really going to happen. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky thought. It's the creator of the universe at work, and he's coming. And so not only, as I said, the first one is about it being meaningful and possible. The second one is having the agency to wait well. Is it waitable? We don't use the word waitable. Actually, only computer programmers use the word waitable, and I won't go into that rabbit trail. But is it something we can wait for? How do I wait? And how do I wait in a tolerable, meaningful way? Our epistle lesson in 1 Thessalonians says, may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul calls this, he longs for the church in Thessalonica to be blameless when Jesus comes. And he prays that God would strengthen them to be holy and blameless while they're waiting. In Luke 21, Jesus said at the end of the passage, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. The day will close on you suddenly like a trap. So we get these calls for holiness and blamelessness and a warning to be aware and to put aside things of the world. That's how we wait and stay ready, to pursue holiness, to not give in to partying, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Jesus wasn't talking about the clinical anxiety per se, but rather all the obsessions that we have with daily living, whether it's looks or clothing or money or possessions or any kind of anxiety. These sort of things hinder our readiness for Jesus coming. So we need to get ready. That's one way that we can wait. We also are called to watch and pray in Luke 21:36. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. How do we wait well? We don't wait in mindless distraction, just browsing our phone or puttering around like in a doctor's waiting room, killing time. We wait by being spiritually alert. Read the present times. Hold on to what is true. Pursue a godly attitude through prayer and meditation on Scripture. To wait well is to put away distractions, whether it's our phone or our TV, to read and pray in a space without something digging in the background, even without the dishes staring at you and saying, come to me. We need to step away to that quiet space to be with the Lord and pray and read. So we watch and we pray, we get ready, and we persevere. In the psalm that we read, it says, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. There's no shame in waiting for the Lord. We might see a friend while we're waiting at the doctor's office, or we're waiting at the store in line, like, why are you waiting here? Go in the short line over there. There's no shame in waiting for the Lord, though. Our hope is worth waiting for. Because Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. You see, waiting is not a passive act. It takes intention. Dr. Aiken, the psychologist who I mentioned, says that coping well is hoping well. How do we cope with the challenges of life? Check our hopes. What are we hoping for? And go to the next slide, Carl, there. This is a phrase that C.S. Lewis and other writers use speaking about hope. That waiting is often seen as a journey of homo viator, Latin for a human on a quest, a pilgrim, a wayfarer, a wanderer between two worlds, or an itinerant person. Waiting is not just sitting and twiddling our thumbs. Tertullian, the great Western church father, said, hope is patience with the lamp lit. We're waiting. We're patient. But we have the lamp lit so we can see who's coming and we're ready to go. As we actively wait, we nourish our hope, we invest in our hope, and are more ready for the outcome. So then we come to the third thing. You can go to a blank slide now. Thank you. The first one is it meaningful? Is it possible? The second one is waiting well. The third one is getting support from community. We journey through this Advent experience together. We're not alone. We get support from one another, not isolated, but in relationship. If you were to read the verses around the Thessalonians passage that we had today, Paul is so delighted in these people and so excited about what they're doing and how they're living for the Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:7, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. And Paul was so excited and encouraging them. You can see how community can build up one's hope. Sometimes we need to borrow hope from our community. I see this often when we pray for the sick. When we have a friend in the hospital and a few of us from church go and we lay our hands on the person. Or if they're at home and we go and we lay hands on them. Or we call them and just tell them that we've been praying for you today. A person might have been feeling discouraged. Maybe they didn't have much hope or were wavering and felt deeply emotional. But hearing the hope of their brothers and sisters and hearing the trust in God that others have for us when we're sick can encourage us, can lift us up. And after prayer and after fellowship together, we might think, wow, I'm so glad they came. I feel so much more hopeful. I don't know if the doctor's hopeful, but I'm hopeful because God is at work. Even just a phone call to someone who's lonely can foster hope that life is worth living. Somebody thought about me. Someone gave me a call. Someone dropped by. We've all heard different studies of whether Harvard or other places that those who go to church are less likely to experience certain degrees of depths of despair or depression. When we're around other people, they can nurture our hope. They can inform us and help it to grow in us. And finally, the fourth thing, actively focusing on positive glimpses of the future can help us move towards that. When I go on a hike somewhere, it takes a little bit to get my muscles going. I get out there, get my shoes on, and I'm motivated for a little while. But if I see a little waterfall or a vista, I'm like, okay, I can keep going. But if it's just kind of like drudgery through a forest until something, I don't have any taste of what's to come. I get motivated if I get a taste of what's happening ahead. So I ask us, what Advent hope have you already experienced? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about seeing one another, experiencing love in the church. And these are tastes of the future kingdom. Jeremiah 33 spoke of the branch of David, alluding to the past rule of David as a glimpse of the better king to come. As we read Psalm 25 together, we see how God can lead us today and can help us with his faithfulness and love. And that's a taste of the future perfect relationship we'll have with God in eternity. And of course, in Luke 21, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the future to come. And he says, look at the fig tree sprouting. When you see buds in the spring, there aren't any buds right now, but in a few months when you see buds, this will be a glimpse of what's going to come in the summer. As humans, we see farther than our hands can reach. And they say an ordinary mind thinks about the future 2 or 3 times more often than we think about the past. When we have a glimpse, our brain builds pathways to anticipate something in the future. Advent gives us future glimpses. It encourages us to foster looking ahead to the kingdom to come and to experience and foster that kingdom among us as a community. All that to say, and Carl, you can put up these 4 pillars again. Jesus' return, our Advent hope, it's meaningful. It's realistic by faith. We have tasks to do while we wait. We wait together in community and we support each other's hope. And by the Spirit at work in us and in the body of Christ, we have glimpses of that celestial city of the Savior to come, of resurrected life. Our Advent hope is the anticipation of joy, a longing for the final culmination of Christ's story. And so to wrap up, I want to encourage us. We must be intentional to nurture that hope. It shapes our present identity and our outlook of the future. When someone glances at my life, what hopes do they see? Do they just see me pursuing a lucrative job with happy kids and a comfortable retirement, wanting some fun for grandkids down the pike? Maximizing fun and peace now? Is that what I want them to see? Well, if we think about church history, none of the saints of old got that. Often, when you read the lives of the saints, they were just grateful to have crossed the finish line, still holding their integrity and faithful to Christ. We must embed our daily life in this Advent story. We must live as if we really believe Jesus is coming back. To embrace this Advent way of living, let's get on our knees and surrender everything in our lives to the coming King. We don't need anyone to save Christmas. We don't need to generate enough Christmas spirit to power Santa's sleigh or to sing well enough to bring the Grinch to repentance. Santa is no savior. And Christmas doesn't need saving. The message of Advent is that Jesus is coming and we need saving. This Advent way of living treats temporal things as temporal and eternal things as eternal. It gives away food and clothes and money, not just for the tax break or to feel better about ourselves, but in relationship, in redemptive ways where we can look in the eyes of the person we're serving. The Advent way of living doesn't seek experiences or travels or purchases to give myself pleasure and thrills, but we relish in giving others experiences of Christ-shaped love through sacrificial living and relationships in community shaped by generosity. This Advent way means we give our temporal struggles around finance or health and diet or gender or relationships. We give it all to Jesus. He might not resolve any of them in this life. But the Advent way focuses on being watchful, actively waiting by pursuing holiness, integrity, and purity, so our hearts are ready to welcome the coming King. The Advent way doesn't mean that hope cheats us out of happiness, but rather the hope itself is the source of happiness and joy. As Jürgen Moltmann says, this hope pronounces the poor blessed, receives the weary and heavy laden, the humbled and the wronged, the hungry and the dying, because it perceives the parousia, the coming of the kingdom for them. Thus, hope goes on its way through the midst of happiness and pain, because in the promises of God, it can see a future also for the transient, the dying, and even the dead. He says further that we can hold an unresolved openness to world questions because we remain confident that they can be resolved when God fulfills His promises and Jesus returns. We can sit with the unresolved, even sit amongst the tension, pain, and suffering because the resolution is coming. We grieve, but not without hope. So let us lean into this Advent way, because we know the best is yet to come. It came from Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Simeon and Anna. But even in the worst times, when we struggle and stumble and lament, may we raise our heads above the tears, raise our hands as we lean into the finish line, and let our lips cry out our profession, our hope, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again.